Good morning, everyone. Thank you for allowing me to step into the pulpit and for trusting me with the word this morning. If you'll grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, we'll be reading through the first six verses, and we'll jump into a couple other passages along the way, so keep your scriptures handy and keep your bulletin handy so you can just slide it in there and get back to where we are quick. So if you will give the word of the Lord your full attention. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." It's customary to start a book of the Bible with a little bit of background on the Bible or on the book. We don't know a lot about Jonah, surprisingly. We know almost nothing about him. We know that his father's name is Amittai, but that doesn't tell us a whole lot. There are some commentators that make a lot out of the fact that his name means dove and Amittai is a version of the word for truth. But I don't think we should put a lot of stock in that. If we go back far enough in our own names, they all have meanings. We shouldn't necessarily read some mystical sense into Hebrew names unless the text gives us a specific reason to. But what we do see right in this first verse is that there are three main characters in the book of Jonah. The first is Jonah, of course. And I think that it might be a little bit of a mistake to think of Jonah as the main character of the book. It's easy to do this, right? His name is on the book. He's the one who's doing most of the actions, or at least outwardly it seems he's doing most of the actions. Seems to center around this particular episode in his ministry. So we gravitate to thinking that the book is about Jonah, Jonah's mission to Nineveh, maybe Jonah's ministry more broadly, maybe Jonah's faults, his weaknesses, his strengths. But I think that that's a little bit misguided. We're a little bit off kilter when we do that. Primarily because, again, the book doesn't do much to tell us about Jonah. If Jonah was the main character, we'd expect to see more about his background, his education, if there was one, his training, perhaps where he's from. We do know a little bit about Jonah from other parts of the Bible. He's actually referenced in 2 Kings. So we know that he's from a region called Gath-Hepher, which is sort of in the northern kingdom, later becomes Galilee. He prophesied during the reign or around the reign of Jeroboam II, which places him as a figure probably around 775 BC. Maybe as late as 800 or as late as 750. The book has no internal claims to authorship, but it is referenced later on as a part of the 12 prophets in around 200 BC. So we have a 600-year composition range. It's possible that Jonah wrote this shortly after the events or sometime before his death. It's possible that someone was recounting it later, many years later, hundreds of years later. We just don't know. And in general, and we don't know, it's best not to put too much stock into something. It was popular in the mid to late 19th century to think of this as some sort of allegory or historical drama or something like that. Not necessarily with the intent to undermine it as God's word, but to try to reinforce that just because it's not literally true doesn't mean it's not valuable. It was, I think, a misguided attempt to emphasize the inspiration of Scripture, and unfortunately it undercuts it. I don't think we have any good reason to do that. The text doesn't read as an allegorical text. Grammatically, it follows all the normal conventions of Hebrew narrative. In fact, you could drop this book right into the middle of the book of Kings, and linguistically, you wouldn't notice the difference. The very first word of the book is actually a grammatical concept that basically says, "and the next thing that happened." So we're kind of dropped in. We're sort of like parachuted right into the middle of Jonah's ministry. Something was going on before, and now the next thing happens. And the next thing to happen was that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, this is an interesting phrase, and this leads us to the second main character of the book. You might think that I'm going to say it's the Lord, and I'm kind of right. You're kind of right if I'm going to say it's the Lord. But it's actually more specific than that. We read in verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." You kind of get the flavor of it in English, but if you don't smooth out the rough edges quite as much, it's more like, "And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, for the purpose of saying." So it's not the Lord who's coming to Jonah directly. It's not God in abstract. It's not Yahweh in abstract. It's the word. It's the second person of the Trinity who comes with a purpose. The prophetic word who will then be incarnate, who will come down for us and for our salvation, is coming to Jonah. Right here in the first verse of Jonah, way back in the Old Testament, we see the Trinity on full display. And we shouldn't forget that, because there are ways, and the book of Jonah does that, to refer to God in sort of an abstract sense, an undifferentiated sense. Jump down real quick to verse 10 in chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land." We have just an undifferentiated reference to the Lord. So there's some complex, really difficult theology that makes it less important to identify which specific person it was. But when the text points to a person, we should sit up and take notice, because there's a reason for it. Next, this word, who I don't have a great textual reason, but looking at the way the other prophets do, this was probably a visionary experience or maybe even a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This language is almost identical to when the men come and they appear to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, and they're visible people. They sit down and eat with him, right? So I'm seeing this situation where there's actually the word of the Lord is present in front of Jonah, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." But what does Jonah do? He rises and he flees from the word. He rises and he flees away. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the east. Tarshish was about 1,500 miles to the west. So he didn't just go the other direction. He went three times as far away, or he was trying to. He doesn't quite get there. The third person, of course, and I've already mentioned this, is God in abstract, or God as represented by the Father, we probably would think. So we have the Trinity on full display. We have the incarnation being prefigured. We'll see later that Christ points to Jonah as a type of Christ. So there's even more imagery that we won't get into today. That comes much later in the book, although it's a short book, so I don't know how much later it could be. But we have to ask the question now, if the book is not about Jonah, and it's not about Jonah's ministry, it's not here to teach us a historical fact, kind of in the simple sense, what is it about? The purpose of this book, and really the purpose of, I think, all of the prophetic books and the purpose of the whole scripture, is to teach us about God. It's to teach us about the main character, not just of Jonah, but the whole Bible. Specifically in this text, this is to teach us about his mercy, not just towards wayward Gentiles out there somewhere, but to teach us about his mercy towards his wayward prophet. And I think all of us can resonate with that. We've all had times where we get up and we understand what the Lord is calling of us. We understand what's required of us. And we just go the other direction because we're afraid, because we're stubborn, because we're lazy, for whatever reason. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. It tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And lots of ink has been spilled on why we have glorified and enjoyed, and there's lots of different theories, and most of them have a kernel of truth. But I actually find the answer to that question is just two more questions down. It says, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer, of course, is that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, right? Glorify, what do we believe about God? Duty, what do we do? How do we enjoy God? What's the law? So Jonah is no different. And this text here is no different. We can look at this text, we can understand who God is, and both implicitly and I think explicitly, we can understand what God requires of us because of what happens with Jonah. Now, we should always be careful not to read ourselves into historical narrative. We want to read the principles out of the text. I'm not telling you to dare to be a Jonah or dare to be a Daniel or anything like that. But we can look at these historical figures. Their stories are here for a reason, right? Paul says in Corinthians that these things were written for our benefit. He gives this history lesson, and then he goes on to say, like, and that was you. You were all in the desert. That was you, the rock followed in the desert. In this text, there's a couple general principles about who God is that we have to go through because the text brings us there. God is present even when there's evil. He's present even when we're disobedient. So even though the text says that Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, we see very shortly after that he doesn't really get away. And we can't either. We come here on the Lord's Day and we are in the presence of the Lord in a particular way that is different in some sense than it is in other days. When we partake of the supper together, we partake of the Lord's body and blood in a way that is special and unique to that sacrament that is not the same as other times. So we instinctively understand that you can be in the Lord's presence in a special way that doesn't mean he's not present somewhere else. And the converse of that is that you can be out of the Lord's presence in a special way that doesn't violate his omnipotence and his omnipresence. Our confession says there's one living and true God who's infinite in being, perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, so on and so forth. God is infinite in being and perfection. There's no limit to who he is. There is no limit to his nature. Nothing constrains him. Nothing defines him. At best, we can describe who he is, but nothing defines him or delimits him. He's not boxed in by anything. He's eternal, so even time itself does not constrain him. He's not subject to the sequence of moments that we are as creatures. There is no before or after in God in a temporal sense. And this little phrase here, without parts, brings that all together. What we call this is the simplicity of God. And what that means is that God is not composed of parts. It's easy for us to understand what it means to be composed of parts because we're composed of parts, right? We have body parts. We have spiritual parts. We have our mind, which is different than our brain. We have our spirit, which is different than our mind. There's all these different physical and spiritual parts that come together and they're defined together and composed together by God. He is the one that gives us our principle. He gives us our structure. He makes us what we are. In him, we live and move and have our being. From him and for him and through him are all things. But God is not like that. He's not parts. He's not defined by some outside being that assembles these parts, puts them together to make God. You don't take one part love and one part wrath and add a little bit of compassion and suddenly you have God. You just have God. And all that is in God is God. That's a classic formulation of this. Everything that you can point to that is a part of God is in fact the entirety of God. This means that everywhere and every when, God is fully present with all of his being and all of his power and all of his love and everything else that it is to be God. So when Jonah stands, probably somewhere in Galilee, although the text maybe indicates because it's the presence of the Lord, that may be a technical term that he might have been in Jerusalem at the temple. We don't really know, but he was in the presence of the Lord. The entire presence of the Lord was there. When he flees and he's in the boat, the entire presence of the Lord is there. But the Lord is gracious in some instances and is not displaying his grace in other instances. And so we see this difference. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 139 is kind of the classic text, right? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascended into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. The psalmist is acknowledging that no matter where he goes, even to the darkest, deepest depths, right? Even to Sheol, which is not exactly the same thing as what would later be called hell. The revelation progresses and grows. But even in hell, even in the pits of hell, God is not absent. Sometimes we hear well-meaning theologians and well-meaning scholars say that hell is the absence of God. That is not right. Hell is the presence of God in the absence of his grace, right? So when we see that Jonah flees, he's exercising this idea of special presence. He's running away from the special presence of the Lord. But there is this general presence. And we see that even as he flees, he doesn't get away. Even as he flees, the Lord is still sovereign over the boat. A few other passages just to consider about God's special presence. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now we know that once the Lord regenerates us, once the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us, he's changed us, once he's made us united to Christ through faith, that he never does depart from us in the permanent sense. He doesn't depart from us in that he never fails to indwell us. What he started, he will finish. But there is a sense when we're disobedient, or when we are stubborn, or when we refuse the call of God on our life, that he withdraws his presence from us. He withdraws his Holy Spirit from us, and we feel that absence. There's another sense, which I alluded to just a minute ago, in which God is present, entirely absent grace. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says they, it's referring to false teachers who are persecuting the church, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we see from the word, we see from the scriptures that there are all these different ways to think about the presence of the Lord. And then finally, and this one is relevant because of the phrasing, Genesis 4:16 says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The phrase presence of the Lord or before the Lord in the Hebrew Bible takes on this sense as well as service. In the positive sense, we see in 1 Kings, Elijah said, he says of himself a couple times, before the Lord whom I stand, or before whom I stand. He's talking not just about the physical presence of the Lord or the special grace presence that we all enjoy. He's talking about this special anointing. As a prophet, as a herald of God, he stands in the Lord's presence in a special way. I think it's Amos that says the Lord does not do anything without telling his prophets. There's this sense that the prophet is swept into the courtroom of God. So God is reigning on his throne and the prophets are standing before him. We see Isaiah's totally undone by this experience until God lifts him up and cleanses him. This gives further shading to what we see Jonah doing. Jonah is in this visionary experience, or perhaps physically in the presence of the word of God. And rather than fall before him, as Isaiah does, and weep that he is unworthy, or rather than try to bargain with God and say, I'm really not the guy, God, you know, as Moses or Jeremiah does. Instead, he just gets up and leaves. Can you imagine? You have the word of the Lord before you, and you just get up and leave. I don't think we have to imagine, because I think we do that. I know I do that. I wake up early. As you all know, I have a toddler and an infant, and so the only time that I get to have a little bit of study is to wake up early and sit at my computer and maybe get a little bit of time in the Word and maybe read a little bit of theology. And I quickly find myself on my phone scrolling Twitter.
Right?
My instinct is to flee from the presence of the Lord. Rather than sit before the Word of God, it's to doom scroll until I hear Augie in the other room. And then I'm frustrated because I never get any time to myself. Now, this is all of us in our own ways. And so Jonah here reminds us that we have this propensity to flee. We have this propensity to ignore the opportunities that God gives us to be in his presence. Whether that's being absent from the Lord's day for silly reasons, which we all do, we've all done, or whether it's not taking part in some activity that the Lord is calling you to, not in the sort of strange charismatic sense, but in the sort of understanding what it is that the will of the Lord desires, Romans 12 style. We have this tendency to move away from what it is that God wants and to move towards what we want. So as we said, Jonah is not just fleeing from the general presence of the Lord. He knows better than that, right? He's a prophet. He's not somehow lost his mind thinking there's somewhere that God doesn't exist. He doesn't think he can get away from the omnipresent, omnipotent God. It became popular again in the 19th century to sort of argue that, well, Israel wasn't really monotheistic. You know, Yahweh was just sort of this regional God. And so these statements where people are trying to flee from him represent like archaic religion. That's just silly nonsense. It doesn't really bear up when you read the scriptures. And they've shown historically it doesn't really bear up now anymore either. Jonah, rather, again, is like all of us, fleeing away from what it is that God would have him do. We don't hear about it, why he does that in this point. We hear later Jonah's reflections on it about why he chose not to. But for now, we'll just leave that to sit because the text wants us to sort of sit in this unknown reasoning for a little while. Turn back to Jonah 4. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Jonah seeks to flee from the presence of the Lord, but God will not have it. Right? Rather than going out to Nineveh, going up, we see repeatedly in the text, Jonah goes down, he goes down, he goes down. He arises, but then he goes down to Joppa. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down into the boat. That's not an accident. He continues to descend further and further and further. And when we get to chapter 2, at some point in the future, if I'm ever given a chance to stand here again, he continues to go down into the depths of the sea. Many in our history would actually say he actually goes down to Sheol, that Jonah is actually dead in the belly of the whale, and he is raised to life. I don't know if I'm there yet, but it makes sense. The language is death language. So whether he's alluding to the fact that he dies in chapter 2, or he's just sort of using that language to show how severe it was, he goes down, 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 down. In fact, it says in verse 3 that he paid the fare to go down. So not only is he fleeing from the Lord's presence, he's paying someone to take him away from the Lord's presence. The word here is telling us that most likely he bought the entire ship. He didn't probably, you know, it wasn't like a passenger ferry. He wasn't driving to Burlington and taking the lake tour on one of those paddle boats. He purchased an entire merchant vessel that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and left. It's interesting because everything in this text points to God's sovereignty except for Jonah. Everything here is under the Lord's sovereign will, and we see it. Jonah disobeys, but the wind, the ship, the mariners all recognize God's sovereignty in their own way. Now, Jonah is a historical narrative, but we shouldn't think that that somehow excludes the idea that it's also literary. Some of the best historical fiction or historical narratives out there engage in literary techniques to help us understand the message of the author. So we see that the wind was hurled. You've probably heard this before. This one's not any fun secret Hebrew idiom or anything like that. But the word hurled is the same word that's used when Saul hurls the spear at David. It's not just that the Lord sent a wind. The Lord weaponized the wind. The Lord hurled the storm as though a spear. He's using his sovereign power as he sees fit to correct his prophet. The ship itself is personified here. It's made to seem like a character in the story. The word threatened is usually translated as considered or pondered when it's referring to a human or some other kind of being that can reason and rationalize things. The picture here is that the ship itself is recognizing the gravity of the situation. And it's not just being battered, it's considering breaking up. It's considering submitting itself to the storm and seeing to the sea because it recognizes that there is no hope apart from a change in the Lord's perspective. The mariners even recognize that there's some divine sovereignty at work here. They don't recognize later when Jonah can't escape his destiny, right? Can't escape the call when Jonah evangelizes them without realizing it. But they recognize there is some divine power that they must placate and cry out to in order to stop this. Jonah is asleep. The one person on the boat who should know why this is happening, who should know how to stop it, who should never have been in a situation to cause it in the first place, rather than helping the mariners try to save the boat, rather than leading them to the Lord, rather than doing any of the things that we would expect a prophet to do, he is probably initially hiding in the boat and then falling asleep. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but another thing that struck me in this text about God's sovereignty is that even the words that the captain of the vessel uses seem to be providentially ordered by God to wake Jonah from his slumber, both literally and figuratively here. This mariner, this Gentile sea captain, comes and says, "Arise." I wonder if Jonah for just a minute thought that he was having another visionary experience. I've had that experience where somebody says a phrase and they don't intend it to mean anything. And in God's providence, it just does. It just does. Sometimes that's a word of encouragement. Most often it's a word of encouragement. Somebody says a phrase that's totally different, but it happened to be what I was reading in my scripture that morning. And my spirit just soars because it brings me back to the word. Sometimes it's a little bit less pleasant than that. Sometimes I'll be at work and I'll be engaging in a little water cooler gossip, and someone will just, that one phrase that reminds me that, oh, we really shouldn't do that, right? That one non-Christian who exercises more integrity than I am in that minute, maybe even quotes scripture because they heard it somewhere but doesn't really know where, and it just knocks me down. Isn't it just like the Lord to use the mouths of those outside of his family to correct us when necessary? He commands Jonah to call out to the God. This mariner knows that there's only one hope. They've already prayed to all their gods. It didn't do anything. The only one left is whoever this Jonah person prays to. He says, intercede for us. He says, call out to your God. Maybe he'll give us a thought that we won't perish. Even in this statement of acknowledging that there is a divine power that's causing this, he recognizes, and this is not usual for pagan religion, he recognizes that it is entirely to the sovereign Lord to decide what he will do. There's no spell, there's no sacrifice, there's no magic sequence of events to command this God. There's no tricking the God, there's no trapping the God. Right? We read all about that in pagan myths and Greek mythology. Mortals are constantly tricking and trapping and frustrating the plans of the gods. There's none of this here. Whatever it was in this moment, this sailor, this captain of this vessel recognized the God that's doing this is sovereign, and we are entirely at his mercy. He corrects Jonah's disobedience by way of a public object lesson. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and to cry out against them. He was commanded to go to preach against them. And we later learn that Jonah assumed there would be repentance, right? Some of the Puritans call God's wrath his alien work. And it's not to say that somehow it's out of character for God to be wrathful. It's a way of saying that God's natural inclination in the presence of repentance is forgiveness. The Father went first in salvation. It wasn't that the Son was like, please let me go save these people and then you can stop being mad at them. It was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God is quick to forgive those who are repentant. He's eager to forgive those who are repentant. Like the prodigal son's father, he runs to us. He doesn't wait for us to get home to give him a speech. And this is not only true of those who are coming to Christ for the first time, it's especially true of his children. It's especially true of us in this room, that when we find ourselves in disobedience to God's word, he is quick to welcome us home. That presence that he sometimes withdraws from us to chastise us, to draw him back to himself, he is quick to restore that upon our repentance. A few points of application. God is the God of all things. He is sovereign over everything, and he's especially sovereign over our salvation and the life of the church. I'm partial to the Westminster standard, which is why I'm at this church instead of another. But I don't know that you get better than the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, right? And we read it here frequently. And there's a phrase in here that I stumbled upon it in a different translation during COVID, right? And whatever our perspectives on COVID are, it was a tough time. Everybody was struggling. I work at Dartmouth Hitchcock, and it was crazy, and it was scary, and none of us knew what was going on. And so, of course, we read and we are all familiar that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. All things. The sick kids. Right? The traffic accident on the way home. All of it. The late nights, the bills that we can't pay, the diagnoses that we can't fight, right? The wayward children or the estranged siblings or family members. All things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So everything that happens, the good, the frustrating, the highs, the lows, everything, the storms that the Lord hurls into our life like a spear, must work together for my salvation. And of course, this is just a quotation from Paul, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The second point of application is that we all have a calling. And we have to resist the urge to flee from it and therefore to flee from God's presence. This doesn't just refer to pastors or elders or those in some sort of vocational position, vocational meaning a called position. Right? There are vocational pastors who are paid, but then there's vocational elders who are called. It's not just the pastors, it's husbands and their wives. That is a calling. It's parents, it's children. Children, you have a calling to be faithful children, to obey your parents in the Lord. Our employers, or if we are an employer, our employees, there's a calling there. Our citizenship. We have a calling to be faithful, diligent citizens of the country. Now, there is lots of room for us to talk about what that looks like. And there are lots of Christians who have various positions on that. But all of them who are sticking close to the scripture will agree that as citizens of the country that we are citizens of, we have obligations to be good citizens. One of the first defenses that was given in the early church against the accusation by Rome that Christians were these miscreants was like, hey, we're good citizens. We pay our taxes. We do what we need to do. And lastly, and probably most on the nose here for Jonah, is neighbors and evangelists. We're all commanded and called to be good neighbors. And the best way we can be good neighbors is to share the gospel with those in our lives. It's very easy in Christian circles to primarily have Christian friends, and some of us work in Christian organizations or Christian institutions. It's very easy to get insulated. Sometimes we have to push a little bit to get out of that bubble. Sometimes it means we have to say something that we know that if the wrong person hears it, they might get offended. It could get us in trouble at work. Doesn't mean not to be wise. Doesn't mean you have to stand on the lunch table and open the book of John and start a sermon. But there are times that the Lord gives us these opportunities. And I know that more often than not, and I feel safe enough in this church now to say more often than not, I flee from the Lord's presence. I play the coward the way that Jonah did. That was the thing that was convicting to me, is I saw in this book, I saw Jonah and myself, and I was like, oh, you're not supposed to see yourself in Jonah. Jonah's not the main character, and he's not really a good example for us. At least, especially not here. And the last, and I've mentioned this many times, is that God sometimes lets us flee from his presence. This too is for our good. This too is subservient to our salvation. I stumbled upon this as I was preparing a lesson at a church I was formerly at. And this is from Westminster 5:5. It says, the most wise, righteous, gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to rise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. God is sovereign not only over the positive, enjoyable things in our life. He's sovereign not only over the times that we're obedient. He's sovereign over our sin. And while we would deny categorically that God is the author of sin, God is never responsible for our sins. He doesn't cause it in a direct sense. He is nevertheless sovereign over it. And even our sin, when we are called, works together for good. We shouldn't sin that grace may abound, of course. But when we do sin, we should not fall into despair. Hebrews 12, and I'll close with this reference. Hebrews 12 is the classic text on this. Verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who've been trained by it." This verse became much more real to me when Augie was born and when he got old enough to start doing things I told him not to, or not doing things I told him to. Right? I can see in his little eyes, I can see the rage in his face, how frustrating it is when I have to discipline him, right? When I put him in his room and I say, it's time for a timeout, the second that door closes, you can hear he's just lost it. It's unpleasant for a time, but over time, it trains him in discipline. It trains him in sort of horizontal righteousness, which, as we know, as he gets older and confesses the faith, it's vertical righteousness as well, right? He's learning to obey me, which is good for him. Our Heavenly Father does the same thing. It might be a little bit flipped to say that Jonah was put in some sort of timeout, but it's not all that far off, right? I think as you continue to read Jonah, there's all sorts of surprising things, and I'll leave with this thought. The whale is not judgment. I think we read it and we very quickly jump to this unpleasant experience, and Jonah might have even died. There are, like I said, there are compelling arguments that Jonah actually died in the belly of the whale. But what does the whale do? It actually saves him, right? He jumps into the water. He's thrown into the water. I think his expectation was he was going to sink to the bottom and die. The whale saves him. The whale brings him back to mission. And when you get to chapter 3, God calls him again. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time to say." God is a God who gives us many chances. He's a God who restores us and saves us. And he's a God who loves to correct and sanctify his people.